We often sing, "Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." And it's that story that I'd like to visit again this afternoon. Another hymn that we sing is based on a text. "All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die." It comes from Lamentations, chapter 1 and verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." If I give this afternoon's sermon a title, it's "Christ, the Suffering Substitute." And my text is from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, a well-known text to us all, I'm sure. During lunch, I was discussing with one of us, Trish, in fact, how cruel the invention of crucifixion was. Not only is it a death penalty, but also a torture. It does two things. And I can't imagine the pain inflicted by such a method of putting someone to death. It would sometimes take many, many days for a strong, fit man to actually die. And there were three crucified together on one occasion, on one Friday, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And no doubt there were many passers-by. Crucifixions were public executions. In fact, not until recent times have executions become more private, just a few viewers. But in those days, anyone could see what was going on. And who was about? Well, there were soldiers, as far as we can tell, quite rough men. And they were keeping guard to make sure that there was no one to interfere with this vile process of crucifixion. And there was those who were family, perhaps, and friends of the victims. I'll call them victims. If there was three, then there would be one in the middle, two on the outside. And it would be interesting to hear what some of them said, or to know the thoughts of some that passed by, because indeed it was on the way into Jerusalem and it was on a little hill, so it would be easily seen, and it was during the daytime. I wonder what the soldiers made of the three, obviously guilty as charged, and probably enjoying every minute seeing them suffer. The two of the criminals, because surely all three of them were criminals, but two of the criminals on the outsides of the three, they were having their dig and having their go at the one in the middle, and were saying harsh things and hard things for us to hear, perhaps. People passing by might have thought, they've got their just deserts. They've obviously had a trial that was fair, and they've obviously had people speak for them, you know, and like you get in a trial today. And they've obviously deserved every bit of pain and suffering that they are experiencing now. I wouldn't be surprised if they're murderers, all three of them. That could be the thoughts of some. But this man in the middle, he had the the strength, should I say. But he spoke to one of them, one of the people that were observing this, to John, one of his disciples. And he told John to look after his mother. And this man in the middle was the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a great mystery that so excellent a person should suffer such hard things? Jesus was criticized while he was alive, and sometimes he had to find ways, and they were easy for him to do, find ways to escape. Sometimes people completely misunderstood why he was there. They wanted to make him king, and again, easy for him to do, to just walk through their midst. But it's quite a natural thing to ask, what did he do? What did this man in the middle, who people are shouting at, you know, he saved others, he can't save himself. He calls himself a king, and in fact it had it written underneath on a superscription, wasn't it? The King of the Jews. I wonder what evil he had done, what crimes he committed. Of course, his enemies, they were very happy, they were very pleased with their day's work. They would look upon him as suffering justly for his crimes, calling himself God. And even though he did such wonderful things, he fed thousands in one go with just bits of bread and fish on at least two occasions we know of. And he healed the sick. And he, one man said, no man spake like this man. A man that was going to spy on him, he reported back to his masters, no man spake like this man. And although he was tried, nothing could be laid to his charge. And these enemies of Christ, who looked up at him suffering, calling him all sorts of names, and berating him, they considered him smitten of God. They hated him, they persecuted him, they followed him about trying to catch him in his words. And they thought, because they hated him, and they were very religious, weren't they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the Jews, they thought that God also hated this man from Nazareth, and that he was an enemy not only of the people, but an enemy of God himself. And they took it for granted that he was guilty of everything that they charged him with, even though none of the witnesses that they brought to him, to Pilate, could make any sense. And so therefore, they just assumed that justice was being served and that he should die. Well, it's true, he was smitten of God, but not in the sense in which they meant it. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man hanging on the cross, that central cross, was there for our good and in our place. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. First of all, Christ was not guilty of any charge of any sin, whether it be slight or major. He was completely innocent, completely sinless. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he was perfect. But he died in our place and for our good. And Romans 3, just turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at man's guilt, our guilt, the extent of it. And just a few, we won't be looking up too much this afternoon. Romans 3, and beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So the Gentiles are no better than the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And you're either one or the other. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we could read that like this: all have sinned, even coming short of the glory of God. And John, the disciple of Jesus, he writes, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All without exception, it is certain that we are all guilty before God. Compared to that middle person on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely innocent. And our verse has it, all we like sheep have gone astray, all without exception, one as well as another. The whole race of mankind, ever since Adam and Eve fell and sinned, we all lie under the stain of original corruption, and every individual stands charged with many actual transgressions. We have all gone astray from God. We've all turned our backs on him and gone our own way. We haven't taken those paths that we were designed to take, and we'll never know what they were, not in this life. We've separated ourselves in going astray. We've moved away from our Maker, from God, and from all those ends he designed us to move toward, and the way in which he appointed us to live. We don't live in the way in which God wanted us to live because of our sin. So we've all sinned. That's the extent. It's not just a few, it's not just many, it's all. And we have strayed like sheep. We're like sheep in that we've strayed from God. We're not like sheep in other ways, although sometimes we are like sheep because we like to follow one to do something wrong. But the illustration is simply that sheep easily go astray. They get lost. If you go to certain parts of England, you'll often see a stray sheep all by itself. It's got lots of grass, but it's outside the compound. Somehow it's got through a break in the fence or the wall, and it's escaped all the others, and to all intents and purposes, although the sheep thinks it's safe, it's by the roadside perhaps, and it's gone astray. And in doing so, when the sheep goes astray, and here's another good illustration, it's exposing itself to danger. Not so much nowadays with wild animals and beasts, but certainly in David's day, he used to defend his flock from all sorts of wild beasts, wild animals. And this is our error, that we have strayed from God. Isaiah 64, it's not too difficult to find, it's nearby. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the nature of our sin is that we stray, and also that we, if we look at our text, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity means unfairness. Very often in the Bible, the word iniquity means immorality and simply wrongdoing. Luke 15 and verse 11. Luke 15. A familiar story of a boy, a young man, who wanted to leave home. We often call him the prodigal son. And he wanted all his inheritance right now. And he left home. Perhaps he didn't want the responsibilities of looking after his father's household. Perhaps he ran a farm, we don't know. And he wanted to live it up. And he strayed from his father. And he went, and it says that he enjoyed himself in riotous living. And he had many, my mother would call them, fair weather friends. Once his money had run out, though, he ran out of friends as well. And he's put himself in a terrible position. He's got no food, he's got no home, and he's living with swine. He's gone astray. Who knows what he spent his money on? Prostitutes, possibly. Big banquets, big meals, indulging himself. This is a picture of what we're like when we leave, when we stray, when we leave God and move away from how he wants us to live. I won't go into the rest of that parable for now, but just a picture of how we can be. We can be impatient like this man was. He wanted his money now. We can be selfish. He spends it all on himself. And he wasted it. It says he wasted it on riotous living. And possibly he was lazy. He didn't want to work with his father. And he got engaged in immoral behaviour. Another thing that we're compared with, not just sheep, but mankind in general, is compared to worms. Because we are earthy, or we can be. We can be base. We can be low. We can be depraved. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Which we just read. An unclean thing. Even our best behavior is as filthy rags. This is out because we wandered from God. And then Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men. It's describing what we're like, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, we are not telling the truth. Men do not tell the truth, they lie. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Man likes to create the things that he has made, or likes to worship the things that he has made, or the host of heaven, the sun, the moon. And nowadays it seems that man likes to worship the Big Bang. The Big Bang is many people's God, and they rely upon that to explain how we came into being. And they've exchanged the truth for a lie. And this is the nature of man. The extent of man's sin, the nature of man's sin. We've turned our back on God and we do what we want to do. It's also serious. We insult God. We are willfully disobedient to God. And us turning our backs on him and going our own way is an affront to God. It's an insult. And we set up our wills and our passions in opposition and in competition to God and what his will is for us. And we don't walk obediently in God's way. We turn willfully and stubbornly to our own ways, the ways of our own heart, and our appetites and our passions. The seriousness of man's sin. We all know this verse, I wouldn't be surprised. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world. It's the consequence of sin. And all men and women, they die. And it's the wages of sin. And in dying, we are separated totally from this life and from all our friends, and we come into judgment. 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Because that's what we are. We're lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, men stealers, and for liars. And Titus 1:16 says a similar thing. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, again, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, this is Romans 5, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned without exception. So it's very serious. The consequences of sin is death, separation from God. And we were made for God, to enjoy God. So we come to God's provision, the appointment of Christ by the will of the Father. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, the Father, hath laid on him, the Saviour, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 42 in Matthew 12, which... did we read that late earlier? I think we did. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Christ has been appointed to make provision for us. He's been chosen. He was called the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he was appointed to die for us. And his death, the appointment of him dying on the cross for us, makes satisfaction for our sins. By that word satisfaction, we mean our sin needs to be dealt with in an acceptable way to God. We have broken God's laws. We have turned our back on him. And so we should be punished. And the law needs to be upheld. And God needs to uphold the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's that penalty that has to be met. And in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge and by my righteous servant, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was appointed to make satisfaction for sins, to deal with our sins in a way that is acceptable to God. And he was appointed to take the punishment, the penal consequences of our sins. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We're lost because we've gone astray. We're doing what we want to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to make satisfaction for our sins and to save us from the penalty, the penal consequences of them by the will of the Father. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God chose him to be the saviour of poor sinners and would have him to save them in this way. This is the way in which we are saved, by putting our trust in that one who died for us on the cross. He bore our punishment, he bore our sins and all that weight of sin and punishment on the cross. It wasn't just the fact that his body was in agony and was being punished, but he took the punishment of all those who he died for. He was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was something that was determined by God before the foundation of the world. And none but God had the power to lay our sins upon Christ. And he was able to do it because he was sinless. He had no sins of his own. So he didn't take the penalty of those sins for anything that he had done, but he was our substitute. And he was his only begotten Son, sinless in every way. So God's provision, the transference of our sins upon Christ, it's the way that we're saved from the ruin of sin, is by the laying of our sins on Christ. As the sins of the Old Testament offerer, this pictures it in the Old Testament, a man would come to the temple, or the tent of the tabernacle, and would bring an offering, a live animal, and the offerer would bring this animal freely and would put their hands on the animal, and signifying the transference of their sins upon that animal. And then the animal was sacrificed. We read about it in Leviticus. The laying of our sins upon Christ implies the taking of them from off us. So that our sins, the responsibilities for our sins, the penalty of our sins are taken from us and they're put on Christ. There's this wonderful transference, and that's what Christ was about on the cross. And then we have the extent of the atonement. The atonement, making amends, if you like, for our sins. And we must listen carefully to what the scripture tells us. His atonement, his sacrifice, his transference of our sins on him is sufficient for all. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we turn to Acts 16, sufficient for all. Acts chapter 16. And verse 31. Paul and Silas were put in jail. But there was this incredible event that caused the jail doors to become undone. And the jailer comes in thinking that people had escaped from the jail. And he comes into Paul and Silas and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, he doesn't mean here, "What must I do to not be punished for anyone that's escaped?" He's talking here about his precious soul. What must I do to be saved? It's obvious from the answer. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house, thy household." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Christ's death, his atonement, sufficient for all or any that come to him. And almost the last words of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And these are the words. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Christ's death and his sacrifice and his atonement, the work that he did, is sufficient for all, for whosoever will, but only efficient to those who believe. Sufficient for all, but efficient only to those who believe. He is the only one by which we can be saved. In Romans 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God laid upon Christ our iniquity, all our iniquity as individuals, and Christ gave his consent to this. We read that he went with joy to the cross, and when he was seized in the garden by those that came to arrest him at night, he asked that his disciples were released and were discharged, and he surrendered himself, and his surrender became the disciples' release. What a lovely picture, that he accepted being taken and tortured and eventually crucified, but that entailed his disciples being set free, and they didn't have to suffer, not then anyway, the same outcome. By his own voluntary will, he made himself responsible for our sins, and because he did this, he did his Father's will, make an atonement for the sins of man, and he removed the reproach of his death, the ignominy of his death, and placed immortal honour on his sufferings despite the disgrace of them. What a wonderful Saviour we have. He died for all, but his death only efficient, only sufficient for those who believe in him. And we commend the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour and the only way in which we can come to God today, tomorrow, while it is still day. Amen.